Good morning. It is great to be here. I think someone asked me this morning if I still think of this as home, and in many ways I still do. This is very much my hometown. It's crazy to think, though, that it's been 18 years since I've lived in North Carolina, and that's getting close to half my life. But I love coming back. It's always great to be back, especially here. Even yesterday at home, I was looking at a picture of when I was baptized, whenever I was part of the fellowship here. Remember the first time preaching over in there on a Wednesday night, and just a lot of memories. So I always love being back here, and I'm so grateful for the opportunity to be able to preach and to be able to share some things that God has shared with me. And so I pray that this morning that God will be glorified and that he will be lifted up. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we want to praise your name. We want to pray that this morning that you would receive all the glory and that you would guide our thoughts. I ask that you would guide me as I speak, that you would give me wisdom in what I share, and that you would be glorified. We thank you that we have your word, that you have not left us with nothing, but you have given us instruction. You've given us your word, and you've given us your spirit to be able to obey what you command us to do. We thank you for that, and we pray for your blessing on our time together, and pray these things in your son's name. Amen. This morning we'll be looking at the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to Philippians, and we're going to do a little bit of an overview. And one of the things that Paul hits on in this letter is our identity, looking at who we are. Whenever I think about my life and times when it was the most difficult, I think of one time in 2015, we had been living in Senegal for 5 years, and it wasn't just that we had been living in Senegal, but from 2006, we felt like God was calling us to Senegal. And so we spent a couple years getting ready. We spent a year and a half in France learning French so that we could work in Senegal. Then we had 5 years in Senegal, and then in 2015, we start to sense that God is calling us to leave. And there was this feeling of, well, what am I going to do? Who am I? So much of my identity was, well, I'm a missionary. I live in Senegal. This is who I am. This is what I do. If I'm not doing this, then what I am? What am I? What am I going to do? What is my significance? And this is a challenge that is not just with our career, but it can be so many things. We can, our career can be one. We can look at ourselves and see, this is what I have done for my career. This is such an important part of who I am. This is why when they lose their job, it's so difficult. And not just for financial reasons, like you don't have a paycheck, but we find significance in working. And we can find this in being a parent. It can be such a challenge if you found so much of your identity in raising kids, and then they grow up and move away, and then, well, who am I? What is important to me? It can be our nationality. I'm proud to be American, and this can be so much an important part of who I am. And yet, as Christians, we have to ask the question, how do we take all of these different aspects that make up our identity and order them in a way that's honoring to God? How do we do that? Because I do have a career. I am a parent. I am American. These things are part of my identity, but how do I order them? And it can be a challenge. And so this morning, I want to look at the book of Philippians. And what's interesting is that in the book of Philippians, the last one that I hit on about how we can find our nationality as a core part of our identity is very much the image Paul chooses whenever he's writing to the Philippians. Let me see if I can get this thing to work. What am I doing wrong? Oh, there we go. So, now why do I say this is the main image that Paul chooses? Whenever we read Paul's letters, there's often an image that he uses to really encapsulate the Christian life. And the most common one that he uses is walking. He talks in Romans, he says, walk in the light. And then in these other passages, he talks about walking in a manner worthy of God, worthy of Christ. Walk properly. There's this idea of we should be walking in such a way that all of our lives is characterized as we're walking in a way worthy of the gospel. Philippians, he chooses a different image. He doesn't choose the image of walking, but he chooses this idea of citizenship. And I want to read a few verses in chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. And the reason why I'm picking this passage, if you start reading Philippians, you see the greetings. He begins with grace upon you. I'm so glad to hear what's going on with you. By the way, this is what's happening with me. In verse 27, we get to the very first command in the letter, where he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The main command, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So, two things. First of all, this is the first command we find in the letter. Second, he has this word only, which sounds odd, right? He says, only do this one thing, and then if you keep reading, he's going to give you about 20 other commands. So, what does that mean, only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? I think there's this idea of, if I'm traveling and I tell my kids, hey, listen, respect your mother, listen to her, right? That doesn't mean there's only one thing I want them to do. That one thing really encapsulates a whole lot. I want you guys to be behaving while I'm gone. But Paul's saying this one thing, and there's something that some of your translations might have a note, or some translation capture this idea of citizenships. Usually, English translations are really good. They capture what's in the original text. Here, there's something that can be left out. The Greek word that Paul uses is politeuesthe. And you can hear in the root this phrase polis, which in Greek means city. And then there's another verse in chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul talks about our citizenship is in heaven. Politeumatha. You hear it in the three words. Politeuesthe, polis, politeumatha. There's the same root in all three of those words. Living your life worthy, in a manner worthy of the gospel, has this idea of being a citizen of heaven. Which raises the question, why this image? Why is it that Paul would use this image when writing to the Philippians, and he doesn't use this image when he writes to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, to the Galatians? He uses this image when he's writing to the Philippians. You need to live as citizens of heaven. I think one of the reasons is because Paul knew what had happened at Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony, and if you lived in Philippi, you had every right as a Roman citizen. Philippi is kind of out on the fringes of the Roman Empire, but you could still live out there and have every right, every benefit of a Roman citizen. Also, Philippi was known for military victories. There was a significant battle that was fought in Philippi, and when the city was founded, It was founded by former soldiers. So if you go into the city of Philippi, a city known for military victory, a city founded by people who had served in the army, you can understand that they would have a concept of citizenships maybe a little different than other people. With that group, if you were to say you need to be a good citizen, they're not just thinking, oh, well, I need to put my trash in the trash can. They're thinking, you know what, we're part of something bigger than us, and it's going to involve some sacrifice. Being a good citizen means I'm part of something bigger than me. They would have had a strong connection to being Roman citizens, and they would have had pride in being Roman citizens. And Paul is speaking to that group saying, your citizenship is not with Rome, it's in heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. I love the New Living Translation. I feel like it captures this well. It says, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. So Paul is saying you're going to be tempted to have these other things that dominate your identity. Don't let it. That's not your identity. Your identity is that you should be living in a manner worthy of the gospel. Which raises a question, well, what does that mean? What is that going to look like? How do we look at somebody and say, you know what, that person right there, it's obvious that they're living as a citizen of heaven. How do we know what that looks like? Paul's going to tell us. He's going to give us three things, and I want us to look back at verses 27 and 28 to see what are those three things that Paul is going to identify as part of being citizens of heaven and living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Number one, if you go back to verse 27, he says, I want to hear about you, whether I'm there among you or whether I'm absent, that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You hear him say, I want you to be striving for the faith of the gospel. You have a concern for the good news about Jesus. That right there is one thing that is a core part of what it means to be a citizen of heaven. Second, you'll notice in there, striving side by side with one mind. There's this issue of unity that comes up. It's not just you are a group of people that are passionate about the gospel, but that there's a unity. That's number two. And number three, he says in verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. You're not afraid. You're not being led by your fears, but you're being led by your confidence in who Jesus is. Those are the three things that we're going to look at this morning of what does it mean to be a citizen of heaven? We strive for the faith of the gospel. We do it in unity with one spirit and one mind, and we do not live by fear. We do not allow fear to dominate or to guide our lives. Those are the three things. And this raises the question, as we look to the first one, of what does it mean to strive for the faith of the gospel? When you look at the letter of Philippians, there are two sections where we see this. One is in chapter 1, and one is in chapter 3. And I want to go to chapter 3 first, where Paul is going to address this issue of what does it mean to strive for the faith of the gospel? Let me read a few verses in chapter 3. I'll just read the first three. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, what's he talking about there? When he's saying we are the true circumcision, there were many people who were traveling around and telling people, okay, put your faith in Jesus, that's fine, but you must follow the law. You must be circumcised. You need to follow the Jewish dietary laws. And Paul, he's saying, look out for that. You When we strive for the faith of the gospel, we don't allow people to come in and change the message. What the gospel is, we have to protect it. Teaching is important. Doctrine is important. If somebody comes in and says, yes, it's Jesus plus this, no. We strive for the faith of the gospel. We have to realize that that is part of what it means to be a citizen of heaven. We know what we believe, and it's important. We don't simply set it to the side. I remember one time I was with, one of the things that I do in Memphis is teach English classes. And most of the ones who come to our classes are Muslim. And we have some great discussions as a lot of these Muslims are in our English class. And one time at Easter, we shared, this is what Christians believe about Easter. And so we talked about the resurrection. We talked about why we believe Jesus had to die on the cross. And in one of our conversations afterwards, one of the students, he brought up this question. He says, you know, I've read the Bible and I've read the Quran, and they basically say the same thing. And I remember thinking, first of all, as a general rule of thumb, I do think it's better to start with common ground than where you disagree. So when talking to Muslims, I do tend to try to find where we agree first. And by the way, there is some significant agreement, right? Belief in one God who created everything, belief in Jesus who was born of a virgin and lived a sinless life. My Muslim friends believe that. We can begin with common ground, but at some point, we do differ. And so when my friends said, well, they say the same thing, I raised the question, well, what about the resurrection? And he said, oh, yeah, I guess that's one difference. And I'm, one difference? That's huge. That's the whole thing. If Jesus did not come back to life, I'm out of here. You take that one thing out, it changes everything. It reminds me of, there's a friend of ours who was telling about someone she knew who was trying to share her testimony, but doing it in another language. Something that often happens when you speak another language is you make some really dumb mistakes. You mispronounce words, you use words that you shouldn't use. And this one person wanted to share about how God had worked in her life and wanted to say, when I look at my past, I can see two sides with a great chasm in between. But this individual made one mistake, one small mistake, and instead of saying, when I see my past, she said, when I look at my behind, I see two sides with a great chasm in between. How do you come back from that, right? Just one word. All you did was change one word. And again, I don't know how you continue carry it on after that. How does the laughter stop? But that whenever we preserve the message, we do need to do two things. One, there are things that must be part of the message, like the resurrection. That's a non-negotiable. That must be part of it. You can't take that out and act like it's the same thing. On the other side, you can't add something to it either. You can't say that trust in Jesus, you need to also add this. No, we must hold to the gospel. This is what it means to preserve the message. This is what it means to strive for the faith of the gospel. Another point that if we look at chapter 1, if you'll turn back with me to chapter 1 of Philippians, you'll also see that striving for the faith of the gospel means we're looking to spread the gospel. If you read the book of Philippians, it's interesting to note how different the tone is from other letters. In other, the Galatians, the Corinthians, Paul is writing and saying, what are you doing, guys? Come on. You shouldn't be doing that. He's addressing issues. In Philippians, it has a much friendlier tone. And part of it is they got it. They partnered with him on the gospel. They wanted to see the gospel go out. In chapter 1, verse 5, he talks about, I thank God every single time I think of you. Why? Because of our partnership in the gospel. We see in chapter 4, this was a church that financially contributed to Paul. So they had this passion of, we want to see the gospel go out. But it didn't stop there. It wasn't just that they sent money, but this was something important to them. If we read in verses 12 to 14, we'll also see, so Paul is in prison, and with his friends, they obviously have questions. Paul, are you okay? What's going on? And this is where, if it were you or me and we're in prison, we would probably tend to write a letter talking about how bad it is, how unjust it is. This is awful. I can't believe this has been done to me. This should have happened. Paul's not going into how unjust it is. He's, read this, I want you to know something. Just calm down. Don't worry about me. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That's what Paul's concerned about. That's what a citizen of heaven is concerned about. Don't worry about me being in prison. This has advanced the gospel. And this isn't just that he has had opportunities to share the gospel. That's true. That's what happened. But keep reading. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. All of the guards now, they've heard about Jesus because of what's happened to Paul. Verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the Lord without fear. He's saying it's not just, again, that I appreciate you sending me money so I can do this. Paul is saying we all should be doing this. And what has gotten me excited isn't just that I've had this opportunity to advance the gospel, but that this example, what has happened, has emboldened others, and others are doing this too. So it's not just me doing it, but this has influenced others. We all should be doing this. This is what it means to be a citizen of heaven. And when I read Paul, he seems unfazed. Have you ever met somebody who is so focused on something that no matter how many setbacks they have, they are somehow always positive? And you're wondering, how is this possible? The first image that came to my mind, and maybe this is a little bit of autobiography here, but one of my favorite movies from the 90s is Dumb and Dumber. I know at least a few people enjoy that one. But there's Lloyd Christmas, who in Dumb and Dumber really wants to date Mary. And he's just getting nowhere. Setback after setback after setback. And eventually he tells her, all right, tell it to me straight. What are my chances? Like 1 in 100? She responds, I'd say more like 1 in 1,000,000. So you're saying there's a chance, right? No matter what happens, he's like, I'm moving ahead. And with Paul, you see this determination. He gets thrown in prison. Even within the church, people are slandering him. Doesn't matter. He is focused. He's moving forward. He's not a citizen of Rome. He is a citizen of heaven. He is advancing the gospel. That is a huge part of his identity. That's the first point, striving for the faith of the gospel, which means we protect the message of the gospel and we seek to advance the gospel. The second thing that Paul brings up of what does it look like to be a citizen of heaven? He is going to say that we're standing firm in one spirit, in one mind. We're standing firm in one spirit, in one mind. And think about how this is a little bit surprising when you read Philippians. So he begins with, I'm so excited that we have been partnering for the gospel from the beginning. And I want to let you know that this has been great. within my example, the gospel has been going out, not just me, but with others, the gospel is going out. And I'm going to tell you the command. Live a life worthy in the gospel of Christ. What do you think would come next? I think if this letter had been written by an American, the next thing would have been the strategic plan. That would have been the very next thing. Okay, this is how we're going to do it. This is the message that I want you to... We would have gone through the practical equipping, which, by the way, I am not opposed to at all. I think strategy can be very helpful. I think equipping people can be very helpful. But it's a little bit of a surprise when Paul, he's moving along. We need to be concerned about the gospel going out. Chapter 2, you need to have unity. There must be unity. And that is all of chapter 2 is what Paul is looking at. Have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. Let me read just a couple verses. Complete my joy, verse 2. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one of one mind, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to your own interest, but to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Don't just think about yourself. Think about others in the body. Think about others and how you should be concerned for their needs. And at the end of chapter 2, he's going to give the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus as two people who model that spirit. They care about other people. Now, why? Why is it that Paul is bringing this up? What is the connection here? In the middle of chapter 2, he helps us to understand what the connection is. What is the connection between unity and the gospel going out? Because it seems like it's almost a distraction, but it isn't. Notice in chapter 2, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. So how you live matters. If you are constantly complaining and grumbling, that matters. Don't do that. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. If there is a behavior among you that demonstrates a new life, that's going to give credibility to the gospel message. That's going to give credibility to the message you're preaching. And if you don't have that, it's going to hurt the credibility. This is also, by the way, John 17, when Jesus is with the disciples, one of his prayers is, I pray that you may be one as I and the Father are one, so that the world may know that you sent me. I want y'all to have unity, because when y'all have unity, the world is going to look at that and say, there must be something unique there. There's something, they're saying that this Jesus person is important. He must be important, because look at how they live. This is important, and to think about what this would be like. Imagine your favorite meal. What is it that you love to eat? I think of every time I come back home, mom is cooking fried chicken, macaroni and cheese, we got pecan pie, we got sweet tea. This is great. Now imagine someone cooking your favorite meal and putting it on a dirty garbage can lid. All of a sudden, I'm not hungry. Right? The food's great, but don't serve it on a lid. All of a sudden, I'm not interested. And that's so often what we can do when we're concerned about the gospel and the gospel going out. If we don't care how we live, we're taking something that's amazing, something that's beautiful, and we're trying to serve it up on a garbage can lid. And people look at it and they think, no thanks, I'm good. I'm going to look elsewhere. How we live matters. And Paul demonstrates this in his life. When you look at Romans 15, Paul talks about, I have one goal, that's to preach Christ where he hasn't been named, which is why I'm going to Spain. You read this in Romans 15. The very next day he says, by the way, I need to take up an offering and go back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the wrong way, Paul. If you're wanting to go to Spain, why are you taking up an offering to go back to Jerusalem? He knows unity matters. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who are back in Jerusalem who are starving. There's a famine back there. So, yes, I want to go to Spain, but I also need to take up an offering because I have brothers and sisters that don't have food on their table for dinner. And so I care about that. The two are connected. We must care about unity, about how we live within the body, if we care about the gospel going out. And we also see how important this is by what's this theme of unity is in most epistles. You read Galatians, what's one of the big problems that you see, or especially Ephesians and Romans, there's this Jew-Gentile conflict. In 1 Corinthians 11, what was one of the problems with the Lord's Supper? You had rich people who didn't have to work late. They were showing up for the Lord's Supper. They were eating, and by the time the poor people came, everything was gone. And Paul, over and over, is having to address this unity question. And what's interesting is he never says, all right, this is too complicated. Jews, you do church on Saturday. Non-Jews, you do church on Sunday. Rich, you do church in the afternoon when you have time off. And then the poor, they can have church in the evening when they get off work. He doesn't say, we're just going to separate and everybody. That would have made unity easier, would it not have? It would have been a lot easier. Paul didn't do that. Why? If we are all able to be from different social classes, different ethnic groups, different races, and we can get along, that's going to bring credibility to the gospel. People are going to look at that and say, wow, there's something there. So how do we do that? We see Jesus gives us the example. It's an aggressive unity. It's one that says, I'm going to consider the needs of someone else as more important than my own. Now notice the contrast with that attitude and an attitude that we can easily say of, okay, unity is important, I'm not going to be a jerk. I mean, that's not a very high goal, right? I'm not going to be a jerk. I'm not going to be rude to people. That's good, but what Paul is saying is way more than that. It's way more than just, well, if somebody needs me, my phone number's in the directory, they can call me. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you're looking out for what someone else's needs might be, and you're trying to find out how you can help that. You're not just sitting back passively saying, well, I'm not going to be a jerk, and if somebody needs help, they can call me. You're out looking for how you can serve. And then the other thing, it goes beyond the local church. Paul is in prison, and the church at Philippi, they send Epaphroditus with a gift to him. They're not saying, we're concerned about the situation in Philippi. We have enough problems of our own. We don't have time to keep up with Paul. So we can't risk sending one of our best people to Paul to care about something in another church. No, that's part of it too. This is Paul taking up the collection and going back to Jerusalem. This is not just the local church, but we're concerned about more than that, concerned about the global church. This is what it means to be standing firm in one spirit. So we've looked at what does it mean to live as a citizen of heaven? Number one, strive for the faith of the gospel. Number two, standing side by side. We live in unity. Number three, not being frightened. That was the third thing we looked at. Where does Paul give us this idea about not being frightened? we really see that at the end of chapter 1, where he says, there are opponents out there, but do not let them scare you. Do not be led by what they are saying. And two things I want to make about this not being frightened. Number one, this danger was real. This was not just theoretical. All right, sometimes this is very common today. We'll talk about, well, this could happen. This could happen there. This could happen there. And, okay, it could. It also possibly won't happen. And a lot of times, a lot of things that we worry about never come to reality. That happens with a lot of things. Well, this might happen here, and it never happens. This is not what Paul is talking about, something that might happen or could happen. This is something that was happening. If we read the book of Acts, if you go out and preach the gospel, there was persecution from Jews and from the Romans. You got it from everybody. So this is not theoretical. When Paul is saying, don't be frightened, that was a legitimate fear that people had. They really did need to wrestle with, well, if I do this, this is not the safest thing to do. And the other thing, the danger was partially avoidable. And let me develop this a little bit. When we think of the early church in the first few centuries, we often bring out how the church was persecuted by the Roman Empire, which was true. You could be sent to jail for not worshiping the emperor or for proclaiming who Jesus was. There was persecution that was real. But as far as an emperor who said, I'm going to go out and seek Christians and hurt them, that was actually pretty rare. In the 3rd century, the emperor Decius did it. In the 4th century, Diocletian did it. But as far as someone saying, we're going to invest resources to go out and persecute Christians, they didn't do it. They had enough problems to deal with of their own. They weren't concerned about doing that. In fact, there's a letter from the Emperor Trajan to a local administrator in 112 where this administrator had written and said, what do I do with these Christians? And we had this letter where he's telling, don't waste your time going to track them down. But if they show up in court, then punish them, is what he said. And we can see this in Paul. If Paul had simply stepped back and said, I'm going to worship Jesus in my home and leave it there, he would not have endured anywhere near as much persecution as he did. Possibly some, right? Religion was a huge part of everyday life in the first century, so there still was persecution, but what really brought persecution on was when they were out preaching the gospel. If they weren't doing that, they were able to avoid some of the persecution. So this is somewhat unavoidable, and yet it does not deter Paul at all. He keeps moving forward. Why? It is, going back to the Dumb and Dumber analogy, whenever Lloyd is just undeterred in his pursuit of Mary, you watch the movie and you're thinking, this guy's an idiot. He's determined, but she's never going to be interested in him. This is obvious to anybody who's watching what's going on. Is Paul doing that with his willingness to suffer? I think the answer is no. Paul's not like Lloyd in Dumb and Dumber because he knows something. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 29, Paul says, hey, suffering's a gift. It has been granted to us to suffer. Why is suffering a gift? In chapter 3, verse 10, Paul is saying, I want to be conformed to the image of Christ through his fellowship in his sufferings. When we suffer, we are made like Christ. Paul knows that if someone tries to hurt me, that they think they're hurting me, but they're really not. They're really helping us. The gospel is going out. And you see this in the book of Acts. The more persecution comes, the more the church grows. Every time someone outside the church thinks, aha, this is what we're going to do to get them, it backfires over and over. The persecution does not slow down the growth of the church. It keeps on growing. It does not matter, and Paul knows that. So, what is this, to summarize and to think through some practical ideas of what does this look like? I want to just quickly review. Paul is telling those in Rome, listen, you're going to be tempted to find your primary identity as citizens of Rome. Don't do it. You're a citizen of heaven. And what that means is three things. One, you're striving for the faith of the gospel. You're standing side by side in unity. And you're not frightened. So those three points, what are some ways that we can do that today? I want to give a few ideas of what this can look like for our context today. Number one, looking for opportunities for the gospel. I was really encouraged this morning to see already, I think, some of the announcements that were up about outreaches. There's different things going on here. There's the Bible bus. And these are situations where somebody is not just sitting back and saying, well, I hope somebody this week comes and talks to me and asks me what I believe. But we're out there looking for, is there an opportunity, a way in which we can share the gospel? Because that's what I want to do. I want to look for opportunities to share the gospel. So, one, an encouragement of what seems to already be happening here. There already seems to be people saying, hey, where are some ways in which we can be a witness for the good news about Jesus? That's already happening. One other example that is very volatile today, and I am not going to for one second think that I have the definitive solution, but when I think of my work, I work with Muslim immigrants. And when you mention that topic, a lot of people, even Christians, go straight to fear. And I'm thinking, man, there's some great opportunities here. There's some incredible opportunities to share the gospel. And I realize here I'm kind of combining points one and three, but we're not led by fear. We need to look at some of those opportunities. Are we looking for opportunities? A second point, pursuing unity and aggressively pursuing unity. What does that look like, first of all, in this local body? Do you live in a way, again, not just passively sitting back and saying, if somebody needs something, they can call me, or I'm not going to be a jerk, but following the example of Jesus and saying, I'm going to actually go out of my way to find out what needs might be out there and see what needs might be out there and see if there's a way that I can do something to consider that need as more important than my own. So one, at the local level, this is important to think about. But I think if we look at chapter 2, we look at Paul's life, there was this concern not just for what happened at the local level, but Paul, when he's traveling to these other churches, he's taking up a collection for the church in Jerusalem. He cares about what's happening in Jerusalem. The whole church, in today's context, are we aware of the global church? Are we aware of needs that maybe don't impact us? There was a conference about 10 years ago where you had church leaders from all over the world. And there was a church leader from Africa pleading with some of the church leaders in America saying, hey, listen, there's a lot of multinational corporations that do things in my country that hurt my country. And his plea was, can you talk to people in your churches and help them to see that, you know, you're not Americans who are only concerned about what's happening to America, but what they're doing impacts us. And this is getting past, we need to look beyond just what impacts us, but we're thinking about Christians around the world. And if we're honest, the church in America doesn't have a great track record with this. I'm at the breaking of bread this morning, I mentioned how often it is that we hear of somebody who is like a hero to us, and then you hear parts of their life and you're thinking, oh, really? I remember really enjoying Jonathan Edwards and some of the books that he wrote and appreciating him. Oh, he's a great theologian. And then you hear he owned slaves. And somebody will say, well, yeah, but he was nice to them. And you're like, well, that's still really bad. And in America, there have been a lot of churches that have been concerned about the gospel, sending money to send people elsewhere, when we could have African-American brothers and sisters in America hurting, and we're not listening. And again, as with immigration, yes, these are complicated issues, but what Paul is writing here is saying how we listen to each other, how we care about each other, this impacts the gospel. And if we don't listen to each other, if we're not thinking about how we need to relate to each other, we're not aggressively pursuing unity, that's going to hinder the gospel. We need to be concerned about that. And then finally, put fear in its place. And I've already somewhat touched on this. We can't be people who give up opportunities to share the gospel because we're afraid. We need to be people who put fear in its place. And as I thought about this one, I remember there's an episode of the Andy Griffith Show where this guy comes into town who nobody knew. And he had been subscribing to the local newspaper for years. And so he knew everything about everybody in Mayberry, but nobody knew anything about him. And everyone was afraid. Who is this guy? And everyone turned on him. Everyone was like, you need to get out of here. We don't care. You're making us nervous, right? Barney's like, he's a spy, Sprechen Sie Deutsch. And we need to get rid of this guy. And eventually, Andy discovers, oh, this is what's happened. He heard about Mayberry, was drawn to its values, but because he was different and people didn't understand him, everyone was pushing him out. And Andy's saying, you know what? I don't blame him if he leaves. I don't blame him. And he tries to call people back and say, if there's something we don't understand or something we might be afraid of, that can't be what guides us. We're not people led by fear. And Paul is hammering on that point. We're not people led by fear. And Paul lived that out. Whenever Paul was going to go to Jerusalem, Acts 21, people are saying, don't go to Jerusalem. They're going to bind you up. They're going to hand you over. And Paul doesn't say, oh, that's a good point. I hadn't thought of that. He says, you know what? If that's what happens, that's what happens. They can bind me up. They can kill me. I'm concerned about preaching the gospel, living as a citizen of heaven. That's what is important to me. When someone says, well, yeah, but there's this risk here, Paul is saying, okay, there may be, but I am not going to allow that to be the driving force in my life. I do not live in fear. And I wanted to think about, to close, an illustration of how do we do that? And when I first started thinking about a way to come up with an illustration that captures this idea, my mind first went to, well, are there stories of times when we were afraid of something and we missed out on something good? And I think we could all think of examples in our lives where we were afraid of something and we could have missed out on something because of fear. But then I thought, well, how does Paul challenge the Philippians to not live in fear? One, as I've already mentioned, he told them, even if you suffer, that's a good thing. That's not something that is going to hurt the church or going to hinder you. Even if you suffer, that's okay. The other thing he does, though, is he emphasizes who Jesus is. And I think this is a central part of the letter to the Philippians, is he keeps coming back and saying, don't be afraid. This is who Jesus is. 15 times in this letter, short letter, Paul says Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He repeats that several times. And think about this in the context of the first century. Emperors loved to take titles for themselves. They would require that other people give them a title as Lord. whenever they would win military victories, do you know what they would call themselves? Saviors. Whenever they would announce this military victory that they had won, you know the word that they would use to announce it? Evangelion. The gospel. The good news. So you have these pagan rulers saying, I am Lord. I am Savior. I have won these victories. This is the good news. And Paul comes in and says, hold on a second. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus has the good news. And when you look in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, and I want to read these verses to close. You look at what Paul does in this section. The Romans, when they wanted to humiliate someone or shame somebody, they would put them on a cross. That's how they would humiliate them and say, you don't want to be like this. But Paul says, Jesus was put on a cross. And what happened from that was not his humiliation, not shame on him, but his glorification. And he ends with this idea that every knee will bow before Jesus and confess that he is Lord. And when Paul makes that statement, he is quoting a verse from the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah, that verse that was quoted was meant to emphasize that all of these other pagan kings in the world will one day bow before God and confess that he alone is worthy. And so when Paul says this about Jesus, he's saying we live in an age where people want to the emperor wants you to say he is Lord, he is your Savior, the good news is about him, and he wants to shame people by putting them on a cross. Paul is saying, no, Jesus went to the cross, and it did not result in his humiliation. It resulted in his glory. He brought the good news, and that person over there, he is going to bow down to Jesus as Lord. That's what's going to happen. We have no reason to live in fear. We can be people who are citizens of heaven, striving for the faith of the gospel, doing it in unity with no fear at all. And to close, let me read verses 6 through 11 of chapter 2. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Father, we confess that you are worthy of our glory, and we thank you that we can serve you, that we can worship you, that we can praise you, and we look forward to the day when every knee will bow and everyone will confess that Jesus is Lord. We praise you and pray for your Spirit to strengthen us to live as citizens of heaven. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.